Because your soul is more important than anything else that you got. So the righteous man will not sit, fellowship, or participate with the mockers, those who blame everyone else, those who are constantly scorning and critiquing and judging and tearing down. The righteous man will not do that. I think if you were to sum up all 3 points, here's a good summary for you. The righteous man will not allow himself to be influenced by the wicked, does not walk on the same paths, and it is very unwise if he does. I would say we'd be fools to do that, okay? And you know who the greatest, well, I shouldn't say the greatest. One of the greatest examples of this very thing that we're talking about, what not to do, is someone who might surprise you. Because he is a man of faith, he was considered a righteous man, usually has lots of good things said about him, and rightly so. But one of the greatest examples of this is Lot. Remember Lot? He was Abraham's relative. And when God called Abraham to follow him, Lot went along. Well, for a period of time, their two families, if you will, and their servants and their livestock were small enough that they can get along okay. But eventually they became too big. Grazing became a problem. They realized they needed to split up. So Abraham gave Lot the choice as to where he would, in essence, pitch his tents. Lot chose the plains of the Jordan River. On the outside looking in, or maybe I should say at first glance, it was a great choice. It was good land. It was fertile land. It would have been perfect for him, his family, his livestock, his servants, the whole deal. But he had to live amongst the cities that were on that plain. You remember the cities, right? The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He pitched his tents close to Sodom. Well, you remember the story, right? God was bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was told about this. So Abraham gets into this conversation with God about Lot, goes back and forth, and finally God sends a couple of angels to get Lot out of the city before he destroyed it. And the reason God destroyed the city is because the wickedness of that city had become so great that it had to be dealt with. In modern times, New Testament times, it's kind of hard to wrap your mind sometimes, I guess, around a God who would do that. But don't forget, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And his justice demanded judgment upon the twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels come to the house of Lot. Hey, get out, bring your family. And all of a sudden, a couple of things happened. Number one, his daughters, if I remember correctly, were engaged, at the very least. I'm not sure they were married yet, but they were engaged. The husband said, no, we're not coming. So his daughters' hearts were broken. Number two, the city found out these angels were there. They come knocking on Lot's door, wanting to sleep with the angels who had come in the form of men. So men wanting to sleep with men. They were all blinded. Finally, Lot gets out of there with his daughters and his wife. If I remember right, it's just the four of them. They're walking away. They were told, don't look back to the city. For whatever reason, I'm sure there's a number of different reasons why God would have said that, or at least a lot of different thoughts. Lot's wife couldn't hack it. Maybe she was thinking about all that was being left behind, all of the memories. Who knows? She looks back. Well, you remember the story. She's turned into a pillar of salt. Lot goes on, and then some other really nasty, nasty things happen between him and his daughters. It was crazy. Crazy, crazy, crazy. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Bible says that Lot was vexed at the immorality he saw in Sodom. That means he was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yet, he stayed. And he lost everything. He lost his wife. His daughters lost their husbands. Matter of fact, and I had forgotten this, I had to read it. When the men of the city came to sleep with those angels, Lot actually offered his daughters to those men. Can you imagine that? How can you fall so far that you're willing to offer your kids to a mob like that? That's nuts. And then later on, well, I'll go ahead and say it, you know, daughters didn't have any men. So they got their father drunk and they slept with him. Was it worth it? Were those good, fertile plains of the Jordan Valley, were they really worth it? And the answer is no. It happened because he did not heed Psalm 1, verse 1. Do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. A righteous man, a wise righteous man, will not do that. One other kind of an interesting thought here is there are some teachers who teach a progression. Think of it this way. First you're walking, then you're standing, then you're sitting. Do you see it? It's like you're getting sucked in deeper. I don't know where I heard this, where I saw it, but I got the picture in my mind where you're walking down the street and there's a group of people hanging out on a street corner, say. And you walk past them. And as you're walking past them, something grabs your ear and you stop and you stand. And the next thing you're doing is you're sitting, fellowshipping, and participating with them in their sin. So there's a progression that happens as you go deeper into wickedness, as you go deeper into sin. This is not God's will for our lives. The righteous would say no to all of this if he or she is wise. So those are the things that the righteous man does not do. Please don't ever forget the story of Lot. And if you got kids at the house, or you can get around your grandkids or whatever, tell them the story of Lot. Honestly. And I don't care if they've heard it before, if they haven't heard it before, it's a great reminder. A great reminder. It's a great reminder for us. There are a lot of things that are Sodom today too. You know that, right? Much of it has to do with access to certain types of media. And so, at the very least, for us, it's a call to prayer. It's a call to intercession for this generation. Either way, that's what the wise man, the righteous man, I should say, does not do. So the question then is, what does the righteous man actually do? Take a look at verse 2. Same psalm. The righteous are those who delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. So you see what the righteous does. He delights on the law of the Lord. The word delight means to take pleasure in. It speaks of a longing. So a righteous person has a longing for and takes pleasure in the law of God. And you can see that delight, that longing, played out practically. Why? Because the righteous man meditates on it. That's an action. To meditate on God's law is an action. He's not just saying it, oh, I long for God's law. I take pleasure in God's law. I delight in it. He's actually doing it. In other words, he's not just talking, he's walking it out in his life. He reflects on God's law. He contemplates it. He ponders it. He meditates on it. He reads it. He does this day and night. In other words, he does it often. It reminds me of Joshua 1 verse 8. It says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So the righteous man meditates on, reflects upon, thinks upon, meditates upon, reads the law of God. So the righteous man does not hang with the wicked, nor take part in their counsel, interests, or lifestyle. Instead, he delights in God's law, and he desires to live it out. And there are some good results when we live like this. Take a look at verse 3. That person, the righteous person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Does anybody in here want to prosper? Honest question. Yeah, I would think all of us want to prosper in a number of different ways. Anybody in here, again, honest question, want to see your kids and your grandkids prosper? Anybody in here want to see this church prosper? Yeah, you bet. We want it. We want this to happen. So we need to be what? We need to be wise. We need to live like the righteous man. We need to meditate upon God's law. Now, we'll talk more about that at the end. But notice that fruitfulness and prosperity is a part of the results of the righteous man meditating upon the law of the Lord. He talks about a tree planted by water. Tree represents someone who is strong, powerful, able to stand. Water speaks of food, sustenance. It gives the tree strength to stand and be strong. Think of the tree as the righteous person and the law of God as the water that feeds it. Okay? And when that happens, the tree yields its fruit in season. When you think of fruit, at least when I do, two things come to mind. One, I think of health. An unhealthy tree will not bear fruit, or if it does, the fruit will not be good. A healthy tree bears fruit. So fruit speaks of health. It also speaks of reproduction. A tree will reproduce itself. It could be an apple tree. It could be a pear tree, a fig tree. It could be an oak tree with an acorn. Now, we don't usually think of that as fruit, but still a tree reproduces itself. That's good stuff. So the righteous man, as he is, and the righteous woman, as he or she is being watered by the law of God, will be strong, powerful, able to stand, healthy, and will reproduce himself or herself. Those are the results of people who meditate upon God's law. Goes on to say, the leaf never withers, will not fall nor be overcome, but is continually strong and healthy, prospers in whatever he does. Folks, this is the character and life and the blessings of a righteous man, a righteous woman. We need to be praying this for ourselves, our church, our families, that God would enable us by his Spirit to walk in the righteousness he's calling us to walk in. He then, the psalmist that is, turns his attention to the wicked man. Take a look here at Psalm 1, verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The word wicked here in the NIV is translated as ungodly in the King James Version. It means someone who is wicked, a criminal, a guilty one, someone who is guilty of sin, someone who is hostile to God. We're talking here about people who do not bow the knee to God nor submit to God, but live their lives according to their own desires, the flesh or the sinful nature, as we would call it in New Testament times. And notice, the psalmist says, not so the wicked. What does that mean? Well, it means everything the righteous man does and doesn't do, the wicked man does the opposite of. The wicked man walks in the counsel of the wicked, which makes sense. He stands in the way of sinners. He sits in the seats with mockers. He is that person, as a matter of fact. He is at home here in that place because that's who he is. Not only that, but he does not delight in God's law, nor does he meditate upon it. The truth is, he is a law unto himself and trusts his own counsel more than he trusts the counsel of God. Do you see why it's so important not to be unequally yoked or yoked with an unbeliever? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to trust the thoughts, philosophies, and counsels and advice of someone who is so far from God? It reminds me of something that, I don't know, kind of puts a smile on my face. It's kind of funny, I guess. But I think it's also, well, it's very interesting, and it may very well be true. My former pastor and mentor never homeschooled, okay? But he considered it in the middle school years. Or at least after the fact, looking back, those are the years he would have done it. Now, keep in mind, he is a licensed counselor, master's, doctorates, and all of this stuff. So his main focus was marriage and family counseling. He had a lot of knowledge plus a ton of experience with his own three kids. And the reason he said to us, I don't know if you were there when he said it, but it's because when you're in a middle school age, you're in essence coming of age. And everything is brand new. You're wrestling with hormones. You're wrestling with changes. Everything's all out of whack. And he said something along the lines of, do you really want your son or daughter to learn from other kids that age? And I thought, no. I mean, and that's what seventh graders do, right? They know everything, except they don't know anything. And that's the... I guess that's what puts a smile on my face, because when I think about it, when I think about myself in sixth, seventh grade, my goodness, that's scary stuff. And that's who they're learning from. Now, he, like I said, never did homeschool. We never homeschooled either. But both of us, meaning Wendy and I and he and his wife, had strong relationships with our kids, and we talk about everything. You should sit around the table sometime with the Gernitzes. It might be rather interesting for you. Nothing. I should say very few things, and I mean very few things, are off limits. I don't like bathroom jokes. That's about the only thing. And my kids think I'm crazy, because we'll talk about everything else. We talk about sex, and we get pretty explicit in our conversations. We talk about drugs. We talk about music. We talk about everything under the sun, but don't talk about bathroom stuff. For whatever reason, I just can't handle that, okay? So if you're ever at my house, Jonesy, don't go there. Okay, but everything is open for discussion. Why? Because they're already talking about it. And I'd rather it come from us in a biblical, and from a biblical standpoint, than from their seventh grade or eighth grade friends, right? Now, they are going to get it from their seventh and eighth grade friends. So we talk about it. What do you do with that? Okay, how are you going to navigate all of this stuff? Either way, I always found that to be a fascinating thought. The licensed counselor, family, marriage and family therapist, thought that if he was ever to do it again, he may actually homeschool during those years. Why? Because that's Psalm 1 in many ways, especially if those people don't know Jesus. No, the sinner, the wicked, the ungodly is a law unto himself or herself. Therefore, the wicked do not prosper like the righteous. They are not blessed nor firmly planted, nor do they bear fruit, at least not good fruit. No, notice they are like chaff. The word chaff is a great word. It speaks of seed coverings and other debris that is separated from seed when thrashing grain. So in other words, it's just kind of the useless leftovers. Charles Spurgeon, anybody know that name? Yeah, he says, chaff is intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away. Another ancient commentator says it has no substance really at all. It's easily driven by the wind. So the ungodly, the wicked, are folks who are easily swayed by opinions and other folks into evil, just like the chaff is blown by the wind. And like Spurgeon says, they're without substance. Their lives, even though they may seem to have life, are really dead. They're dead in sin. And ultimately, they're unserviceable to the Lord. Compare that to the righteous person who is like a tree, strong tree, planted by streams of water, healthy, alive, fruitful, living in God's will. The wicked are the exact opposite. They're blown away like chaff in the wind. And by the way, there's one more result. Take a look at verse 5 here. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's interesting stuff. Will not stand in the judgment. The reason they will not stand in judgment is because they're found guilty. They're found lacking, and they will be condemned. Now, it could be that the psalmist is speaking about judgment on earth. It may very well be that back in the days of the Psalms, there wasn't a very well-developed or well-defined understanding of the afterlife. It just isn't. If you do a study on the word Sheol, for instance, okay, which we translate many times, especially in the New Testament, if you see it as hell, it doesn't really have New Testament thoughts of hell in it. It's simply commonly used as a grave where you go. It could be figuratively used as a dark place, a place of loneliness, a place of separation. It was used of Jonah when he was in the belly of the big fish. Very interesting stuff. So when the psalmist is speaking here of judgment, it very well could be judgment on earth. Although now that we know, especially the fullness of the scriptures, it also means judgment for eternity. The wicked will not stand for judgment. He will be found guilty and he will be cast out for all eternity. That is not a good place to be. And then the psalmist continues and says, they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They will not have fellowship with God's people. And again, knowing the fullness of the scripture, both now or in the future. And ultimately, as we see in verse 6, they perish. Take a look at verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. But the Lord watches over the righteous. We know this. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, it says. He'll be with us always, even to the ends of the earth. And as Psalm 23 says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So how do you finish all of this up? Well, number one, do not ever forget we have been made righteous by Jesus. His death on the cross is the penalty that was paid for our righteousness, the sacrifice that was paid for our righteousness. In other words, we have no righteousness on our own. And that's why it's so ridiculous when you really think about it, when we judge other people, right? It's a ridiculous concept. Who are we to judge someone else when in essence we're no different? And believe me, you're talking to a guy or you're listening to a guy right now who has done his share of judging. And the Lord slaps me around quite often. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. But when you think about the idea of judging other people, it's ridiculous. Who are we to judge? Who are we to put a value or a worth or some on somebody like that? Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about all judgment. We got to be careful with this because Psalm 1, verse 1 is all about judgment. It really is. Right? You're making a judgment call that this person is practicing wickedness and you can't go that way. That's a judgment call. But the judgment I'm talking about is that judgment that, you know, puffs ourselves up. It's a pride. It's a self-centeredness. It's a selfishness. It's as though we're God. And I've heard it said before that when we judge others, we're judging other people on their worst day versus our best day. Well, when we do that, it's very easy to come out on top, isn't it? Especially when you're married. When you're married, those of you who are married, you know your spouse's best days, you know their worst days. And when you're that close in that type of relationship, you see the worst of the worst. And it's not always pretty. So you judge others, but you see them at their worst, you see you at your best. You know, that time when you nail the exam, or the time where you make that sale, you preached a great sermon. Well, it's all nonsense, right? Because we have no righteousness on our own. Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, Jesus has become for us our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. So here it is. You ready? We are righteous because of Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. We're righteous because of Jesus. How now are we going to live? Are we going to put ourselves in a position to be influenced by the wicked? Are we going to seek their counsel, their advice? Are we going to walk with them on their paths? Are we going to participate in fellowship with them? Or will we delight in God's word? And that's a key thought here. Back in the days of the psalmists, you basically had the law of God. First five books of the Bible, all right? But now we have the fullness of the Bible. So for us, when we read Psalm 1, don't just think of the law as, you know, the first five books of the Bible. Think of it as the entire Word of God. We can meditate on the whole thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Esther and Job, Nehemiah and Ezra. We can meditate on all of it. And as we do, we will be like that tree planted by the water, continually watered by the Word and the Holy Spirit. I think that that is preferable to walking on the paths of the wicked. Would you agree? Yeah. So anyway, for us, I like this because we're starting 2019, and it's a great reminder. Now, here's the deal. I realize this is not the full congregation. Our kids are downstairs. They're across the way. Others are obviously not here tonight. But this could also drive us to our knees. I'm using that metaphorically. If you pray on your knees, great. If not, that's fine too. It should drive us to our knees to pray for one another. And I would encourage you this week. Now, I know next week, starting Sunday evening, we'll talk more about this on Sunday morning, we're going to have a whole week dedicated to prayer. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday nights, and then Saturday morning we'll have some you know, finger foods and breakfast type stuff at 9 a.m. and we'll finish up the week of prayer. But we're going to be praying over very specific things for the church, for the nation, for the world, whatever. A lot of stuff that we're going to be praying over the next week. We're going to dedicate Wednesday night to prayer as well. So I'd invite others to come. We'll have maybe one or two worship songs, and then we'll get into praying. But how about this week, the remainder of this week, praying Psalm 1 over our church, over our loved ones? And what I mean by that is what we learned here. God, keep us from wickedness. Give us the wisdom to see it. Help us instead to walk in righteousness. Help us to delight in your word, that we can be like trees planted by those rivers of water. I think that's a great prayer, don't you? Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer like that tonight, but I encourage you the next few days as you're praying, wherever it is you may be praying, maybe God will drop it into your mind or your heart. You're driving somewhere. Now, don't crash into a pole, okay? If you can't pray and drive at the same time, pull over for 5 minutes. It's okay. You can do that, you know. And go ahead and lift it up to God. And so, Father, that's what we want to do now. We come together corporately. We see your word. We hear your word. We know that your word is true. It's trustworthy. It's a blueprint for our lives. We'd be wise to follow it. So we then pray for this congregation, that we would not walk in the ways of the wicked. We would not participate. We would not fellowship with their counsel, with their advice. We would not be yoked unequally with unbelievers. But instead, we would delight in you and in your word, that we would be like trees planted by these rivers and streams of water, being fed so that we could be fruitful, so we can prosper. Protect us then from the evil one, who wants us to walk down the wrong path. Protect us from him, Lord. And lead us in your ways. We pray this for one another, for the church in general. We pray for the kids of this congregation. We pray for loved ones. We pray for loved ones, co-workers who don't know you. They are living their lives on the path, that wide road apart from you. We pray, Father, that in and through us, they would see Jesus, and they too would become righteous because they accept you as Lord and Savior. Father, we're looking forward to 2019. May it be truly a year of fruitfulness and prosperity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was a bit of a long one, but we got digging into it. So be blessed, be a blessing, and have a great week in prayer.